Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We hope that you have a good time today worshiping with us. And let's go ahead and stand and let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And you see the announcements on top, and then we'll talk about them at the end about Romans chapter 12. And we're going to read through verse 13. So it says, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be approved what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in this in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, but being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and pursuing hospitality." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here today, Lord, just to lift up your name, Lord. I pray today, Lord, that we make it about you and nothing about us, Lord. We have nothing to offer, Lord, but our sinful nature, which is imputed onto us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that our sinfulness has been placed and imputed onto you so that your righteousness can be imputed to us, Lord, placed onto us to cover us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you be with those who will be speaking today, those who are listening today, that your message is clear and it's understood. Help us, Lord, to glorify you today in a way that we never had before. We just thank you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.
Good morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather in your house, to come here to worship you, Lord, being able to worship you in song. And now, Lord, as we prepare to worship you in your word, we just ask you'd guide, lead this time, Lord, that you'd open our hearts, our minds, help us to understand this message from your word, Lord. Just help us to push aside distractions, worries, and cares, and just to set this time apart, and just pray you'd move me out of the way, Lord, and just would bring this message forth that you want this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Owen opened up the study of chapter 2 in Mark's gospel, and today we're going to pick up, as I said, verse 13, and we're going to go through 17. But for context, last week Owen, he focused on the healing of the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof by his friends. And before that physical healing that this man experienced, Jesus forgave the man's sins, which was spiritual healing. And that's a clear statement that he is God. He was making that statement in a very clear fashion. And that was offensive to the religious elite. They didn't recognize the obvious clues as to who Jesus was, and so they couldn't understand this. They rejected it. But Jesus continues in this theme of spiritual healing in today's passage. So as we move into today's expository message, which is centered on a group of verses that we're going to look at in context, we need to check it for errors contributed by me. Anytime someone speaks from God's word and looks to interpret or share things, there's an opportunity to corrupt corrupt God's pure word. And so we need to be Bereans as we look at this. And you've heard that from this pulpit many times. In Acts 17, verses 10 through 11, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So in our part, as we participate in church teaching messages, as in this morning, we look at podcasts, we read texts, whatever we do, we need to look at it through the lens of scripture, like the Bereans did. So let's look at our passage, and we'll read through this. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there was many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Ray, would you take us to the Lord again in prayer? Thank you. Amen. So we're going to look at the verses individually. Looking at verse 13, I'll reread this. And this is Jesus leaves the crowds in Capernaum. And that was where the healing of the paralytic took place. Verse 13, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So after this miracle of healing the paralyzed man and forgiving his sins, Jesus attempts to leave the crowds by going to the Sea of Galilee. He was probably looking to go to a quiet place. But the people, the crowds, they follow him. They come right after him, which has been the pattern and continues to be the pattern as Jesus ministers. So Jesus continues his teaching. He doesn't look at this as like they ruined my time, quiet time. He seizes it and teaches and reaches out to them. As Owen mentioned last week, teaching was the priority that Jesus outlines in Mark 1:38. We'll reread that verse. What he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." So, as Owen discussed last week, Jesus was doing these miracles, different miracles of healing, but the real focus for him was on teaching. Let's go ahead and move to verse 14, and we're going to see the calling of Levi or Matthew, the apostle. verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So what we see is that while Jesus is walking on the seashore, he stops at a toll booth to speak to Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And a seaport, an area of commerce, would be a common place to find these toll booths or these tax collectors. So they were there collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. But in Matthew chapter 9, he's identified as Levi here. He's identified as Matthew in Matthew chapter 9. So either Levi was a second Greek name. Sorry. So either Levi had a second Greek name, which would be Matthew, or this was a name given to him when he became an apostle, because Levi was a Hebrew name, obviously. But also looking at the phrase that follows, many times when we're reading through Scripture, we'll read a name and we run into lots of names and we'll see a designation like son of blank, and it'll be a different name in there. In this case, it's Alpheus. And we don't pay a whole lot of attention to that. We just kind of move on and say, okay, yeah, that's his. That's who he's the son of. That's who he's related to. In this case, Levi is identified as the son of Alpheus. In Poole's commentary, and this is not scripture, he identifies Alpheus as the father of three other apostles. And this again is from Poole's commentary, and it's not scripture. I'll read this. This Matthew was one of the 12 apostles, and we find this in Matthew 10:3, and the penman of this gospel. His father Alpheus was honored to have four of his sons as apostles, James the Less, Thaddeus called Lebus, Simon the Canaanite or Zealot, and Matthew. If this is correct, these four brothers combined with Peter, Andrew, and James John, which are the fisherman brothers, would make eight brothers in this group of apostles. Gill in his commentary further identifies Alpheus as being married to the sister of Mary, and we find that her at the foot of the cross in John 19:25. So next to the mother of Jesus, which would make them cousins of Jesus, earthly cousins. However, before we go too far along on this, there are commentators who disagree with Poole's assessment, and they point out that only the fisherman brothers, which are James and John, Peter and Andrew, are identified as brothers in Scripture. So this might be an interesting rabbit trail, and we tend to go on those, and I'm probably guilty of that as much as anyone, is taking off on these things and looking and seeing what this means. So it is interesting about the importance of names, but it's best not to make a doctrinal issue of this. And what is important is the calling by Jesus of Matthew and his immediate obedience in following Jesus. So none of the apostles were selected from the Sanhedrin or the scribes and Pharisees. As with the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John from their fishing boats, we see Matthew's called from all places, a tax collecting booth. And this was not a good place to be as a Jew living in the land, basically taking money from their brothers and giving them to the Romans. But we see Jesus does call them from there. And I think at work, when they look to recruit people, they send out to different universities like UT or other prestigious schools looking to get the very best that they can to draw them to him. But what did Jesus do? You know, he didn't go to the Sanhedrin and say, bring me your best, and I want to pick from them as apostles. So God picks men for service based on their heart, you know, not their education and not their station in life or their outward appearance. This is seen in the selection of David as king of Israel. He's the youngest of eight brothers, and he's selected. We find this in 1 Samuel, if you'll turn there with me, please. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, and then we're going to jump forward and look at verses 11 and 12. First Samuel 16, 6. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is standing before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Going forward to verse 11, and in the interposing verses, the other brothers have gone before Samuel, and they've all been rejected by God. So at the end of this, Samuel, in verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the boys?" And he said, "The youngest is still left, but behold, he is tending the sheep." So Samuel said to Jesse, "Send word and bring him, for we will not take our places at the table until he comes here." So he sent word and brought him in. And he was reddish, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." So we see in this case, this is an illustration of how God looks at people. This youngest of these brothers, the father didn't even think to bring him in. No, he's the youngest. He's out taking care of the sheep. Surely God isn't going to want to pick him, or in this case, Samuel. He wasn't even going to present him before Samuel, but we see that's who God had in mind, not the seven other brothers, but David himself. So let's consider verse 15 in Mark. So let's go back into Mark chapter 2, verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there are many of them, and they were following him. So the parallel account in Luke 5 helps provide some additional context to Matthew's actions when he was called by Jesus and the motivation for this dinner. So we'll read this as well. Luke 5, 27 through 29. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. After he went out and looked at a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office, he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began following him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So in this parallel passage, and just pause here for a moment, many times when you're studying the gospel or the gospels or other things, it's very useful to go and look and see what the other writers or the other gospels say about these particular stories, because you pick up additional information. That's like building. They build on each other. They never contradict each other. They build on each other, and they fill in missing pieces of information. So in this parallel passage, we see the additional detail that Levi, or Matthew, left everything behind when he was called by Jesus. We don't find that in Mark. So thinking about this for a minute, besides giving up his job and livelihood, apparently whatever cash had been collected was also left behind, because he said he left immediately. It doesn't say he gathered his money and brought it along. I mean, the idea was it was a complete break for Levi. He was leaving this all behind. And we don't know, was it a day worth of tax receipts, a week's worth, a month's worth? I mean, but whatever it was left behind. And this is the same reaction the fishermen had when they were called. We see this in Luke 5:11. When they were called by Jesus, they left everything behind. In the story in Luke 5:11, they had the record catch that nearly sank their boats. And they got that to shore, and they left it. They left the nets, they left the boats, and followed Jesus. There was no delay. So in the case of Levi / Matthew, instead of worrying about closing out his tax books with the Romans, he was full of joy, and he hosted this celebration dinner. And we see that in this parallel passage. You see this aspect of he's just delighted in this. He wants Jesus to come to his house, and he has this dinner for them. And and maybe he should have been worrying about this, because the Romans weren't nice, and the fact they were going to be, it's almost like the mob. They were going to come after him and want to settle accounts and say, "Hey, where's this money you collected? Why did you quit?" But he didn't think about that. He put all that aside. So instead, he invited his co-workers, other tax collectors, and his friends, described as sinners, and they're described as a crowd who also followed Jesus. So we have this group of undesirables, if you will, certainly undesirable in the eyes of the Pharisees. But this is not an awkward gathering. Excuse me. (Clears throat) This isn't an awkward gathering. The description of reclining and dining with Jesus and his disciples provides an intimate, comfortable picture of this social occasion. So this was not rushed. It was not awkward. It was perfectly natural. And it's actually quite amazing. Jesus in fellowship with these sinners. But let's go to verse 16, and we're going to see the reactions of the Pharisees. They're upset. They're not good with this at all. And we'll reread verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" They couldn't understand that, and they were not happy. They weren't good with this. So thinking about this story, it's actually reminiscent of another dinner that Jesus had with a tax collector named Zacchaeus, and we find that in Luke 19. Would you turn there, please? Luke 19, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable due to the crowd because he was short in stature. So he ran on ahead and came up by a sycamore tree in order to see him, because he was about to pass through that way. And Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. When the people saw this, they all began to complain, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I am giving to the poor, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I am giving him back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." So in this similar account with this other tax collector, we find an indirect admission of corruption by Zacchaeus, because we see he said, "If I have extorted anything from anyone, I am giving back four times as much." In that, we see an additional reason why tax collectors were despised. Besides being inside agents for Romans, they also had the opportunity to exploit their countrymen by overcharging or creating false charges and demanding payment. And those that were the victims, who are they going to complain to? Are they going to go to the Romans and say, "Hey, this guy took too much money from me. How motivated would the Roman authorities be to engage in that and punish abuses by tax collectors? As long as they're getting their money, they were happy. So they're going to overlook those things. So there's lots of opportunities for abuse in this system. But returning back to verse 16 in Mark, we see the Pharisees were upset by Jesus having fellowship with these hated tax collectors and other sinners. However, notice they spoke to the disciples rather than speaking directly to Jesus. Why would they do that? Maybe it was an attempt to undermine Jesus' relationship, to instill some doubt in these disciples. Look at what he's doing. But let's move to the final verse in today's message, and we're going to see how Jesus deals with this. So they might have, and this is Jesus, the great physician, and they might have thought they were being clever in doing this, but Jesus heard it. Verse 17, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So again, we're going to take a quick look at a parallel account. So if you'd flip over to Matthew chapter 9, So in this parallel account of Matthew 9, we're going to find an additional detail in the statement of fact and rebuke that's being administered by Jesus. Matthew 9, verses 12 through 13. Matthew 9, 12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now go and learn what this means. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So again, we see the context is really the same, but we have this additional portion inserted in here. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice. But looking at the overall passage, in the earlier reference to "I did not come to call the righteous," this was a warning to the Pharisees. It should have gotten their attention, because the implication is that they're self-righteous, isn't it? He didn't say that, but I mean the implication is there, and they're judging themselves to be righteous, separated and above these sinners that Jesus is with. So Jesus drives this point home in this passage in Matthew 9 further by reaching out to these Old Testament steeped Jews. He's teaching them from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and he says, "Now go and learn what this means. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice." It's quite a rebuke, because they were quite proud of their sacrificial system. And actually, their mindset of manufacturing righteousness through actions is shown by the Jewish desire to create even more fasts and more laws than were already established. And this occurs in the Old Testament in Zechariah 7, verses 3 through 5. I'll read this. You don't need to turn there. "Speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of armies and to the prophets, saying, 'Shall I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done these many years?' Then the word of the Lord of armies came to me, saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?'" So it's an interesting response, isn't it? They reach out through Zechariah, and the Lord responds. And he responded this way because these were man-made feasts that they were talking about. God hadn't commanded these feasts or these fasts to be commemorated. They did that themselves, and they're commemorating the death of Jewish leaders and other events. And so they were adding to what God had already established. And that's why God responded in this way. So another example of manufacturing things is during the 400-year pause between God speaking through Malachi in the Old Testament and the advent of John the Baptist in the New Testament, the Pharisees filled that gap and they increased the number of laws from 613 to over 6,000. That's a factor of 10, and it's amazing. They created all these laws, but they weren't receiving, God was not speaking through the prophets any longer. Malachi was the last of the prophets. You could look at John the Baptist as being a New Testament prophet. So he certainly preceded and paved the way for Jesus. But since there was no leading, if you will, from God through the prophets, they decided we're going to make more laws, and that'll make us more righteous. So if you think about it, it didn't really matter if it was 613 Mosaic laws or 6,000 laws. They couldn't keep them. We couldn't keep them. If you look at the Garden of Eden, they couldn't even keep one law. I mean, that's us. I mean, we're sinful, and we do that, and God knows our weakness, and so he keeps his commands to us simple. And if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. I wasn't quite sure why why this was added into the message until I heard Ray's message this morning. And so I see some, as the Holy Spirit does, he interlocks things. Teachings fit together. But Romans 10, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10. This is the message of salvation. It's the gospel. I mean, you find it other places in the Bible, but we're going to read Romans 10, 8 through 10. And what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there it is. 613 laws are that. Which one would you pick? And God makes things simple for us. He did all the work. Jesus did all the work for us. All we have to do is follow. So if you've never done that, you've never taken that step of salvation, I would encourage you to do that. Immerse yourself in the Word and do this. Another simple fact is that any fellowship Jesus had with men would be with sinners, wouldn't it? Because everyone was a sinner. So here these Pharisees are, they're upset because he's dining with sinners, but what are they? They're Pharisees. The Pharisees are sinners too, and everyone was sinners, so it didn't matter. But Jesus' response to the Pharisees is a clear rebuke to those who think God is impressed by works, such as sacrifice, and ties back with Jesus' teaching about loving your neighbor. And we're gonna get there. This is in Mark chapter 12, so go ahead and flip forward a few pages to Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 29 through 31. Mark 12, 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second rule is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So this was in response to the request of what's the greatest commandment, and Jesus boiled it all down in these two verses to something very simple. We can understand this, what he's saying. It's not difficult. It's not 6,000 laws that you can't possibly follow. It's very very simple, and God does that for us for a reason. But thinking back about this passage, you know, one of the thoughts that occurred to me is it's just praise God that Jesus is willing to have fellowship with us. We're all sinners, and yet he desires that. Sinners one and all, but he wants to have fellowship with us. So let's examine ourselves. Are we being self-righteous like the Pharisees, or do we follow Jesus' example of teaching and having fellowship with those that are trying to get right with the Lord? And let's not fall into the Pharisees' trap of trying to manufacture righteousness by being focused on building or following traditions of men or their doctrines. Instead, we must be laser-focused on the pure teaching in God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together to look into your Word, Lord, and just these truths that you revealed to us, Lord, and Jesus' remarkable teaching and your patience and your love, Lord, with us, your willingness to do the things we could not do, Lord. Jesus going to the cross to pay the price for our sins, Lord, something we could never do. We could never be righteous enough to pay that price. Only Jesus could do that, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the richness of your word, Lord. Just pray you continue to guide, keep us, Lord. Help us to turn these things around in our mind and just to grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.